Well, as we said this morning, we're taking a brief break from Isaiah, both this weekend and next with Palm Sunday and Easter. We don't always do that, but we are this year. Isaiah has been a great encouragement. As we continue in Isaiah, we're going to see a lot of the same. We could title many of the sermons week after week coming up, Judgment on the Nations, Judgment on the Nations, Judgment on the Nations. So we'll take an opportunity to take a little break away, and we'll consider a portion of Psalm 118 this morning. We're going to read verses 19 to 29. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you should be able to find that on, page 511. Let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You can be seated. Well, this is the day, of course, in the church calendar for those who observe it. Presbyterians are not always known for paying attention to that sort of thing, but the church usually considers this week as Christ's final week on earth, his earthly ministry coming to an end. Passion Week, as it's sometimes called. By Friday, he would be executed on a Roman cross. And of course, Sunday, next Lord's Day, we celebrate, he would be raised from the dead. But this day that begins that week is known as Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem with other pilgrims from Galilee making their way up to the city for the celebration of Passover. It would be the final Passover, as Jesus himself would be the Paschal Lamb slain for the sin of the world. We read a little earlier, Kevin did, from Matthew 21, that records Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, what we know as his triumphal entry. He's mounted, presented as a king, but mounted upon a donkey. The crowd cut their palm branches, and they spread them along with their cloaks before him as the king entered his city. But what does this have to do? We've heard from Psalm 118 all morning. What does Palm Sunday have to do with this text, with our sermon text today? Well, the answer is a lot, actually. Did you note what the crowd was saying as Jesus comes into Jerusalem? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's what we read from Matthew 21 and verse 9. And these words, as we'll see, they come from this psalm. So there was a connection in the minds of those who were seeing Jesus come and receiving him come into Jerusalem. There was a connection in their minds between the king's entry into the city and the salvation that God was granting in him. There was a connection between that and this psalm. In that same chapter of Matthew 21, Matthew tells us that after Jesus entered the city, he goes to the temple. He cleanses it of the money changers who were there, those who were engaging in commerce. And as he did, he healed the blind and the lame, and there were those who continued to cry out these words, children now, saying, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then even later in the chapter, this this psalm is mentioned again when Jesus is confronted by the religious elites of his day. They're upset. Don't you hear what these are saying in the temple? Jesus says to them, "Have you not heard?" And he quotes this psalm again. Verse number 22. "Have you not heard how the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so as Jesus enters the city, the crowds are chanting or singing Psalm 118. As he's in the temple cleansing it and healing, children continue to recite Psalm 118. And then Jesus, confronted by his enemies, cites Psalm 118. So certainly, there is a connection between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and all that he came to do there. In that final stage of his life, there's a connection between that and this psalm. So let's look at Psalm 118 together. What we'll do is, first of all, a little different than a typical outline that we use here on the Lord's Day, but we'll first survey Psalm 118, briefly look over what this psalm is, what it meant, what it was about. We'll go on to consider the use of Psalm 118 in Jesus' day. Why did they associate his coming into Jerusalem with this psalm? And then finally, we'll see how Jesus himself fulfills Psalm 118. Let's take this brief survey. Psalm 118, we might call a psalm of national thanksgiving. It's a corporate thanksgiving of the nation of Israel to the Lord for his help to them. It's bookended with invocations to praise the Lord. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." If that sounds familiar, it's because we read it in verse 29 as the psalm closes with this. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And so invoking God's people to praise him, all of God's people are called upon here. Verse number 2, "Let Israel say." Verse 3, "Let the house of Aaron say," the priestly representatives of his people. And then verse number 4, "Let those who fear the Lord say these things." It's written in sort of a, what's called an antiphonal fashion. Like a responsive reading, as we have in our call to worship, where a leader will say a line and then the congregation will respond. That's sort of what we have here. "Let Israel say," and then Israel responds, "His steadfast love endures forever." Verse 3, "Let the house of Aaron say," and they respond, "His steadfast love endures forever." "Let those who fear the Lord and all say, His steadfast love endures forever." And what are they being called upon to give thanks to the Lord for? As we find, it's because of the Lord's mighty deliverance for his people. It is a hymn of national thanksgiving or corporate thanksgiving, but the perspective begins to shift back and forth from the corporate, "Let us," or "Let Israel," "Let all of us call upon the Lord and thank him. Oh, give thanks." It shifts from the corporate to the individual and back and forth. And so, beginning now in verse 5, we see an individual emerge. An individual, a solitary voice who has been, as it were, through the depths of hell. He has experienced incredible suffering and rejection. And then he goes from the descent to the ascent. As in verse number 20 and in verse number 19, "The gates of righteousness, the gate of the Lord," he is ascending now from the depths of hell to heaven itself. And so all of God's people are called upon to give thanks to him, but this single individual corporate representative becomes the subject. He is a champion, if you will, representing Israel as a whole. And so we see this back and forth. Verse number 5, "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me." Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side." Verse 7, "The Lord is my helper." And verse 10, "All nations surrounded me, but it's in the name of the Lord that I cut them off." This carries on all the way through verse 14. "The Lord is my strength and my song." You see it again in verse 17, "I shall not die, but I shall live. That goes through verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter. Verse 21, I thank you that you've answered me and become my salvation. And so what was corporate is now personal. And then the single shifts again to the plural as we see it in verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. Verse 28 again, back to the individual. You are my God. I will give thanks. Israel is in mine. But there is a solitary voice who emerges who is a representative of the people as a whole. So God's people are called upon to give praise to Him. And they're called upon to give praise to Him for this great deliverance that He has given. God is seen as a divine ally. He's helped His people, and again, as it's expressed in this individual, from really the cords of death. He's answered them in their distress. He's delivered them from their enemies. He has set them free. Some of the verses that we read in the assurance of pardon and the call to confession. Well, then the scene shifts to worship. Calling upon the Lord, given the reason why, and now we move to the temple. A worship service is taking place. There's a temple liturgy, as it were. As in verses 19 and 20, the righteous enter the gates. And then we get to verse 27 and we find, indeed, this is at the temple because a sacrifice is being laid upon the altar. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. But what is the occasion? What is the deliverance that's being referenced here? Well, it's hard to know for sure, as with so many of the Psalms, it may not give us the context. Some of them do. Psalm 3, as Kevin mentioned earlier, that Psalm of the month. This one doesn't give us the context. But because of where this Psalm falls in the entirety of the Psalter, we won't go into this morning. We've spoken about it before, but you know, there are five books of the Psalter, five books of Psalms, and they seem to have an apparent organization to them. And because of where this one falls, it leads many to believe that it was either composed or used, at least, at the rededication of the temple, the building of the new temple. In the days of Ezra, you remember, they returned from Babylon. Under Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Under Ezra, the temple is rebuilt. And so this may have been written then, or it may have been written earlier, but then it came to be used in the days of Ezra as they dedicate this new temple that has been rebuilt. And that would certainly fit as we come to construction imagery in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There is a building project here. And a stone is being referenced here, a very important stone. It may be the capstone that sort of completes the project, or it may refer to a foundation stone, the cornerstone that sort of was there to help set the building to be plumb at a proper right angle. Regardless, it was a very important stone, an essential stone to the building project. But we find here that whatever this stone was, it was one that was not thought fit for the purpose. Because that cornerstone, that which had become that essential stone in the building project, was actually rejected by the builders. The construction project is taking place. They need this cornerstone, and they look at this one and they say, no, this is not it. This won't work. But what's marvelous in the next verse is that in the Lord's doing, in His plan, He said, no, that actually is the stone. That rejected stone that you have cast aside is the stone that I'm going to use that will be essential for the project that I am constructing, the building that I am making. You see, Israel sees itself as a stone that has been rejected by the nations, despised, thought to be discarded, thought to be a people that we can enslave and use for our own purposes. And yet, in the purpose of God, Israel was appointed in the construction and development of His kingdom on earth. And so Israel is giving thanks to the Lord, having delivered them from their enemies, having established them, we have reason to give thanks to God. God has rescued His people. He saved them by His mighty arm. And so they return thanks to Him for all of His loving kindness to them. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Well, that's a survey of Psalm 118, but now why? Why are they singing it as Jesus enters Jerusalem? That's where we need to really consider the use of the psalm in Jesus' day. As you know, psalms sometimes are grouped together. And some psalms came to be used for certain occasions. There were psalms that were associated with the feasts in Jerusalem. There were feasts like Passover. There were three annual feasts that pilgrims would come to Jerusalem and celebrate. One of them, of course, was Passover. And so some of the psalms were used as they would go up to worship. You've got a grouping of psalms like this in Psalms 120 through 134. Each of those psalms begins with a title, a song of ascent, ascending. The idea of you're going to Jerusalem, no matter where you're from, north, south, east, or west, you always go up to Jerusalem because that's the mountain of the house of the Lord. And so these Psalms 120 to 134, they're all grouped together. We had a series of sermons on these in evening services a few years ago. They're all grouped together to mark God delivering His people from Babylon. He's brought them back to the promised land. They are ascending back. And so to commemorate this, those psalms would be used each year or three times a year, annually, as they would go to the feast in Jerusalem. But there are other psalms that were used for this occasion as well, and Psalm 118 is one of those. Psalm 118 is the last of a grouping of psalms that were used for Passover, or in association with Passover. Psalms 113 through 118. They're known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise, like hallelujah. The Egyptian Hallel Psalms, because we are praising God for bringing us out of Egypt. That's what Passover was about, right? And so in those psalms, you have this idea. Psalm 114, for instance, when Israel went out from Egypt, you see, it makes sense that they would be calling upon the Lord and chanting or singing to Him these psalms as they are going to Jerusalem once again to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt. The Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And so Jewish history tells us that these were some of the psalms they were singing or chanting on the way to Jerusalem. So it's no surprise, as Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem, that they're at the end. They're in the last of these psalms, Psalm 118, and they're chanting and reciting to one another as Jesus comes in, fittingly, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You remember later on in the week when Jesus celebrates the Passover with His disciples, He inaugurates the new covenant Passover, the new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. And what does it say? Like these crowds, what does it say that Jesus and His disciples did afterwards? They went out and sung a hymn. Again, it's very likely that these psalms were the hymns they were singing. And if that was the last song that Jesus sung with His disciples, it's very likely that Psalm 118 would have actually been the last hymn that Jesus sang with His disciples as He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's no surprise that the crowds are chanting or reciting or singing Psalm 118 as Jesus enters Jerusalem, and they were right to do so. They were right to do so. They shout, "Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna as we have it in Matthew, is the Greek translation of verse 25, save us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's what they were saying when they say Hosanna, but it takes what's here in Psalm 118 as a prayer. And when they say, oh, Hosanna in the highest, they turn it into a praise as they're praising God for his salvation. But again, they're reciting it from Psalm 118. They were right to identify Jesus as the one who is bringing God's salvation. They were right to identify Jesus as the Son of David. They were right to identify Jesus as what verse 26 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was that one who was to come in the name of the Lord and to bring salvation to God's people. They were right to see this as verse 24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This was the day of all days. Because all of those days of the Lord, the days of his deliverance, had all culminated in this day. This is the day of salvation. The King is here. They were right to rejoice in this day and to recognize it as such. God was bringing salvation to his people. He would, as verse 16 says, he would redeem them by his mighty right hand. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And this is what Christ came to do. It's just not in the way they expected. So we've seen a survey of this psalm. We've seen its use in the days of Jesus. Finally, let's consider together how Jesus fulfills Psalm 118. So imagine the scene once again. Jesus is entering in Jerusalem, as we read in Matthew 21. They're laying out their cloaks, their palm branches laying out before him as well, recognizing this is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, rightly so. This is an occasion for celebration, a time for rejoicing. But as you know, by the end of the week, things turn tragic. By the end of the week, this king who was celebrated and praised, this king before whom crowds were chanting and laying their cloaks and their palm branches, the same king is now hearing other chants. He's been betrayed by one of his disciples. He's been arrested. He's been tried in a kangaroo court, convicted of crimes that he didn't commit, handed over the following morning to the Roman authorities, and now there are chants of, not Hosanna, but crucify him. Crucify him. How can this be? Well, we know the answer. We go through the week, the Passion Week, as Jesus was teaching his disciples and others, as he was answering questions from his opponents. Those same opponents were plotting. They were plotting how to finally rid themselves of Christ, how they would deliver him over. They found a way in Judas. And so we could go through. We could say this is how this came to be. But we really don't have to go any further than our psalm this morning. Because it's all right here. It's all right here in the psalm. Jesus is, of course, that individual representative of the people of God. He is the one that the Lord would eventually set free, as the chains of death could not hold him. He is the one in verse 11 who would ultimately cut off his enemies. He would stand in triumph and look upon in triumph over those who hate him. In verse 7, but all of these things would not happen before, as verses 10 to 12 tell us, the nations would surround him on every side. They would be like bees. All of these things would not happen, this victory, this deliverance that is promised, all of these things would not happen before, as verse 18 says, the Lord would discipline him severely. Because he, as Isaiah would say, he would bear the chastisement that brought us peace. You see, this is all right here in this psalm. The way he could be the king who is blessed as the one who comes in the name of the Lord is all right here. He's the one through whom God would bring salvation, but he's also that suffering one. And he is, as verse 22, and he would recite this with his own lips. He is that stone that the builders rejected. But he is the one that in God's purpose would become the chief cornerstone. So here he is, the rightful king and heir to David's throne. And yet rejected. Cast aside by the builders, the leaders, the religious elites of Jerusalem. You know them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests and the scribes. They saw Jesus, and they saw in that day what had come to a messianic fever pitch. That the crowds began to accept him. They want to, in John 6, they want to crown him as king. The builders look at him and they say, no, he doesn't fit. He is not. If we were to cut out a stone that would look like our Messiah, this is not him. A stone rejected. A stone that they say, no, not only do we want to discard ourselves, we want to break this stone to pieces. We want to rid ourselves of this stone. And so during that week, they finally find a way to put him to death. And yet, as verse 23 says, marvelously, the rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone upon which the new temple of God is built. Not a temple of brick and mortar, but a temple of living stones. Stones made of the likes of you and me. This is marvelous in our eyes. It's the Lord's doing. And just as this blessed one comes in the name of the Lord, and immediately we find in Matthew, right after they chant these things, that where does Jesus go? He goes to the temple to cleanse it there. This is what we find here. This blessed one comes, and in verse 27, we have a sacrifice being made. Christ would be that blessed one who would come, and he himself would be that sacrifice. Who would be bound to the horns of the altar, the spotless Lamb of God, to give himself as an offering for the sins of his people. You see, they saw him entering Jerusalem as their king, but they could not see. What they could not see was how God would bring salvation for Israel and for all the world, as Christ would embody Israel's history. Remember, we said this psalm was likely given at the dedication of the new temple. It spoke of how all the nations had surrounded them and thought Israel was a stone to be discarded, but the Lord had a great purpose for them. He delivered them, and here they are. It was a death and a resurrection. A nation that had been destroyed, exiled from its own land, was going to be called to life again, as it were. And what Israel was seeing as itself here in this psalm, figuratively, a death and resurrection, would be Christ literally. That he would take on that as that representative of Israel, of God's people. He would die and be raised again. That through his death and resurrection, this is the way that exiled sinners would finally be returned to the presence of God. This is how Jesus fulfills this psalm. You know, one of my favorite films as a child was The Princess Bride. I hear some of you have seen it. If you haven't seen it, it's a classic, silly little film of the 80s, low budget, but I always enjoyed it. And if you've seen it, you remember the sword fight scene between Inigo and Wesley. Inigo is a Spaniard swordsman. He studied the blade for 20 years. Wesley is the main character, but he's disguised at this time as the dread pirate Roberts. And Inigo and Wesley begin to clash. And as they do, they are complementing each other's styles. It's a friendly fight to begin with, even though these men are trying to kill each other. They're complementing each other's styles, and they're speaking of how they might expect each other to approach. They're really demonstrating that they both are well-versed in the art of the blade. Well, Inigo compliments Wesley's swordsmanship. He says, you are good. And Wesley says, why are you smiling? Inigo says to him, because I know something you don't know. I am not left-handed. Both of the men have been fighting left-handed. And so Inigo switches the sword to his dominant hand, to his right hand, and the fight goes on. The battle begins to even out, but there is a slight edge to Inigo, and just when you think he has Wesley cornered, Wesley says, well, there's something that you should know. I'm not left-handed either. Wesley switches to his dominant hand, and quickly he dominates and disarms Inigo. I thought of that scene when someone put Christ's triumphal entry on Palm Sunday in similar terms. You know, when Scripture speaks of God delivering His people, sometimes it speaks of it in this way, extending His arm to act, to save His people, it does so often in terms of God's right hand. We have it in this psalm, don't we? In verses 15 and 16, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand, three times, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And certainly, God would reveal the might of His arm. He would extend His mighty arm to save His people. He would show His valiant right hand as He would raise His Son from the dead on Easter Sunday. But as Jesus enters Jerusalem, it appears the king has chosen to fight left-handed. Because Jesus enters Jerusalem not in strength, but in weakness. He comes in not riding a mighty white horse like we find in Revelation 19, where it describes Christ, this mighty warrior. Not riding a war steed like a Roman general or emperor. But He's chosen as His steed this lowly, humble donkey. Jesus comes in and He doesn't organize a military campaign to drive out the Romans. You see, that was the type of Messiah the builders expected to bring, to restore to Jerusalem its former glory, to remove these Gentiles. You would expect the Messiah to come in and remove them and to be enthroned upon Mount Zion in earthly Jerusalem. We don't find Him coming and battling with His right hand, but rather with His left, because yes, He would bring victory, but this victory would be born through suffering and rejection. Palm Sunday is filled with much irony. This was a victory parade of sorts, a triumphal entry, the climax of Jesus' popular reception, being hailed as the Son of David, the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord, bringing salvation and victory. But again, that victory would be wrought through His own death. Ironically, He would subdue His enemies by being subjected to them, by voluntarily giving Himself over to suffering and death. Because God would deliver His people, how? Through the stone that the builders rejected. Through a rejected and despised stone. But that stone would become the chief cornerstone to build the temple of God as the Father would raise Him from the dead. We should recite 23, shouldn't we? This is the Lord's doing. And my, oh my, how it is marvelous in our eyes. This is why we should say, as the psalm calls upon the people of God, bookending it with these invocations, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. What do you see in this stone? Who is Jesus Christ? Is he something to be discarded like the builders saw him? Just to be discarded and rejected? Do you see him just to be sort of put in the rubble pile of the religious leaders and founders of history? Or is this rejected stone, as Peter would say, precious in your sight? Is what the Lord has done through this rejected stone, is it truly marvelous in your eyes? Because every hope, every stone foundation that we build our hope upon, every foundation will collapse because the foundation is faulty. But because this stone, though discarded, rejected, despised by men, because this stone, in the Lord's purpose, is the chief cornerstone, this stone alone is our lasting hope. And it is marvelous. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for how we see it fit together jointly. As we read of this psalm, as we see it, what we would gather from a historical occasion of your deliverance of your people, and then we see it as it is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it as he takes it upon his very lips and applies it to himself. And we ask, O Lord, that in him we would know that we have salvation. In him we would know that he is the blessed one who comes in your name to give salvation to your people. That we would see this one who was rejected as the one who was precious in your sight, that he would be precious in our eyes, and we would cast all of our hope upon him as you build your holy temple upon this cornerstone. And we ask, O Lord, that in doing so, we would give thanks to you and shout our hosannas. Hosanna in the highest for the one who has come in the name of the Lord. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.